Good evening, everyone. Certainly good to be here with you this evening to open up the Word of God and study another portion of the miracles that we've been looking at over the past number of months. And I seem to get the easy ones. I guess Rick figures the other people need to, you know, smarter people need to get the hard ones. So we're going to be looking at the Transfiguration tonight, and I think it's safe to say that the Transfiguration is in a class by itself, sort of, as it relates to other miracles, because there's nothing else quite like it. It's not a healing, you know, it's not some of these other things. It's very different from all of those. If you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to kind of stay in one text. It's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. We're probably going to just stay right there in Matthew chapter 17. They're pretty close. There's a few small differences between them, but they're pretty close as far as the accounts go. So good to see everyone here this evening. We'll start at this time with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the blessings of life. Thank you for seeing us safely to this place to gather together to study your word. Thank you for what's been revealed to us and the fact that we can go to it time and time again and know more and understand more about you and your will for us, the truths that you have taught, and the wondrous hope that we have for the future to be with you for eternity. We are grateful for this blessing that it is to gather here on a Wednesday evening in a safe place and a comfortable place, and that we can have the fellowship with one another as we break open the bread of life and drink from the water of life, and pray that all the classes are beneficial and they help us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Well, we've had the context here. We're coming down to chapter 17. We've seen the miracles of the feeding of the multitudes, and we've seen the second feeding of the multitudes, and they have come to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And there is, after, of course, in chapter 16, there's a very well-known interaction between Jesus and his disciples, and he says he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And then further on, he asked the question, "But who do you say that I am?" Of course, that's where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus begins to open up to them the fact that he's going to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. And Peter initially rebukes Jesus for saying this and for thinking that this is going to happen to him. Peter is sort of incredulous that this man, whom he's been with for some time now, seen amazing miracles and wonders and signs, knows Jesus intimately because of being on the dusty preaching trail with him and all, as well as the other apostles, and he cannot imagine that this can happen to Jesus. And of course, Jesus once again has to put Peter sort of back in his place, and not so gently this time. And so this is here, we're kind of coming up then to this miracle here with the Transfiguration. And it seems that that after all that has happened and all the miracles that they have witnessed so far, that they're still, even though they believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that there's no, that they're, certainly Peter, James, and John are not prepared for what they're about to see. Because through all of this, Jesus remains looking in appearance like a normal man. So he looks like flesh and blood. And you could almost say that Jesus was God in disguise on when he was on the earth. He was fully God and fully man, but you couldn't look at him and tell that he was God. And the apostles were no different than other people, even though they had seen all that he had done. But still, they had not seen him appear as anything other than a man. So, but the transfiguration, of course, changes all of that. Here you have an amazing event where we'll read it in just a moment, but just to kind of put it in a nutshell and encapsulate it. You have Peter, James, and John, whom he takes up on a mountain, probably the mountain called Mount Hermon, which is the closest high peak in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he opens up for them, in a way, a heavenly realm, and gives them a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And not only Jesus is shining like the sun, his face is like the sun, and his garments are like light. But not only that, but then there's Moses and Elijah here in the same place standing beside Jesus. And here are men that were flesh and blood. They had normal fathers and normal mothers. But yet, and in the case of Moses, he had died 1,500 some years earlier. In the case of Elijah, he died 800 some years earlier. These were both men who had been dead for centuries, but yet here they are beside Jesus in a glorified state. And apparently, Peter, James, and John knew who they were supernaturally. We're not told how they knew that this was, here's Peter. Peter says, here's Moses and Elijah, and he wants to make a tent for them, you know, and Jesus. And so it says, the scripture says, he didn't know what to say. But like Peter is always, you know, he's got to say something. So that's what he said. So let's make a tent for all of you here. So, but this is an amazing thing that happens here. And so the you know, Rick asked us all to kind of center on this question as we are going through the miracles. And that question is, what manner of man is this? Who is this that can at will transfigure himself into glory that you can't hardly look at because he's like the sun, who can call down at will past servants of the Lord and manifest them right there before your eyes? What manner of man is this that can do these things? So that's the question that we're answering here as we go through these miracles. Now let's go to the account. We're in Matthew 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Actually, let's start in verse 27 of Matthew 16. That kind of gives us a little bit of a head start here. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. The word transfiguration, does anybody happen to remember what that Greek word is that's translated into transfiguration? Remember that?
Is it metamorphosis?
No, that's correct. Metamorphosis. And from which we get what English word?
Metamorphosis.
Metamorphosis, right. Which is what? What is it usually referred to when you talk about a metamorphosis?
Transfiguration.
A change, but is there a particular... That's correct. Yeah, that's what I was getting at. It was, yes, it's a change, but it's a dramatic change. And the reference is very often to butterflies and moths. So the change between a caterpillar and, you know, chews on the leaf that it's born on and then goes into the chrysalis or the cocoon and then comes out a butterfly or a moth. This is the word metamorphosis. And this is the word that is translated transfigured, and in Romans 12 and probably some other places, transformed. We are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So there's a huge change here between a caterpillar and a butterfly, and between the fleshly appearance of Jesus and this glorious appearance of his great majesty, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, which we'll, if we have time, we'll look at Peter's sort of recounting of this event, which of course, we read here, Jesus told him not to say anything about it until after he was raised. So that must have been pretty hard for them to not talk about this, to the other apostles or anyone else. But his face shone like the sun, and his clothing like light. And before we move on from this idea and from this event of just the appearance of Jesus, I think we should appreciate the fact that the level of restraint that Jesus has in his earthly ministry, I think, is remarkable, because he could have done so much more, really, when you think about it. And it must have been at times a temptation for him. You would think that it would be. Perhaps it wasn't, but you would think that it would be a temptation. And what I'm talking about is, for example, the sorts of sort of trite questions and entrapments that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leadership were always trying to get him, you know, in some way. They were always trying to size him up, to trip him up, to try to make him something, lower him in some way. And I'm thinking of things like, you know, the question, for example, that the Sadducees brought to him, which they didn't, what didn't they believe in, the Sadducees?
The resurrection.
That they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they bring this story to Jesus and they say to him, you know, we've got this man who has had, or this woman rather, who's had seven husbands. And so in the resurrection, which of those seven will have her to wife because they all had her? And so Jesus is supposed to be, you know, just kind of tripped up and not know what to say. And of course, he always knows what to say. He's never at a loss without of words. But if you think about the fact that he could have made this very obvious and very apparent to them, if in the answer he said you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, if he at that same moment had transfigured himself with Moses and Elijah there beside him, which he could have done, wouldn't that kind of put an end to that argument about the resurrection? Obviously it would have. Or what about the time, you know, when the Pharisees are saying that he's casting out demons by Beelzebub? Basically, they're almost saying he's possessed. He's using the devil to do healings or miracles. I mean, wouldn't that be a good time to bring on Moses and Elijah and transfigure before them? I mean, he could have done that. So that's what I'm talking about, that Jesus actually is very restrained. And he doesn't just he's not going to make himself a spectacle of the people. So I'll ask the question just maybe for a little bit of discussion. If Jesus wanted people to believe that he is the Christ and that he is deity himself, why didn't he just go around glowing all the time? I mean, he could have done that, but why didn't he do that? Anybody have any thoughts about that? He could have shown himself in a miraculous way from his baptism forward, let's say, if he wanted to. Rick?
He did show. He did everything he needed to do to demonstrate who he was. It wasn't enough, and I'm not convinced, you know, it would have been enough. I mean, the children of Israel had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, but they still refused to believe and serve God.
Right.
You know, they got used to it.
True. Yeah. Any other thoughts to that?
And just to add on to that, even if Jesus had shown Moses and Elijah with him, he's at Luke 16 and verse 31 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Right.
So if they've already set their minds against it,
right,
it's not going to be enough anyway.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's exactly true. So, you know, Jesus in some ways seemed to be a little bit annoyed or frustrated with the fact that, and he said at one point, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, when they were asking, well, after they'd already seen one, that he really wanted the people to not just believe because of the signs, but because of his own righteousness, because of his own, the truths that he was revealing, that through his words, that were a testimony to his godhood. And the miracles were really a confirmation of his words. But they wouldn't believe just by his words. They wanted to see miracles. And of course, you know, he wanted them to have faith in him, not just because of the miracles, but because of his life as well. And do you have...
I just...
Okay.
When walk by faith and not by sight.
Right.
And that relates to the point that Rick made, you know, the children of Israel have the pillar,
yep,
and the cloud, the pillar fire and cloud. They saw it all the time.
Right.
But
right,
it didn't necessarily.
Yeah. And then, of course, you know, another aspect of this is that Jesus wanted to live a reasonably normal human life. If he walked around glowing all the time, there was no way that he was going to be able to live a normal human life. He wanted to look like a normal man, and he did.
Yeah, right. He's our example. He's our example.
Yes, yes, exactly, right. And he couldn't be if he was glowing all the time. He couldn't be. He could. We don't do that. So, but there is someone else who did, whose face did glow in the Old Testament. Who was that?
Moses.
That's right. In fact, we'll look at Moses in a few minutes regarding this. So his miracles, though, were strategic. I think if there's anything that we've learned, you know, going through the miracles in this class, is that they're nearly all, if not all, teaching moments, almost like parables. The miracles were not done for miracles' sake. They were an instrument to confirm Jesus' deity, to confirm his word, and they were used to teach the people in different ways. And this episode here is no different, in that it was the transfiguration was something that Jesus wanted to teach Peter, James, and John about himself and about other aspects of what was to come after, and Jesus' position as it relates to Moses, the law and the prophets, and those kinds of things. If we were, and I thought about this too, sort of in, this would be kind of my last point on this thinking about the restrained nature of Jesus. You know, on the night of Gethsemane, when Judas was going to betray Jesus, and all these soldiers, chief priests, and leadership was coming out into the darkness of night to arrest Jesus. And he's asked, you know, they ask, "We seek Jesus. Where is he?" And Jesus steps forward and says, "I am he." What if at the same moment he lit up the entire garden of Gethsemane with his glory? Would the soldiers have tried to arrest him at that point? No. But why didn't he do that?
He had to go to the cross.
That's exactly right.
If he'd shown him, it would have prevented his going to the cross.
Exactly. And the same thing would have been true later on in the judgment hall, when they were spitting at his face and they were asking him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you're the Christ. He could have done the same thing then. He could have shown them his glory. He says, "I am," which is what he said in Mark 14:62. "I am, and you shall see the Son of God coming in his glory." And they're beside themselves. What further need have we? He's blaspheming. Well, they wouldn't have done any of that if he had manifested his glory. But Earl's exactly right. It wasn't his purpose. Rick.
Well, I was going to say, you know, he's on the cross, and they say, "If you're the Christ, come down, save yourself." And he certainly could have done it there. But correct. It goes to Earl's point. The reason he did not is because that was the purpose.
Right. It was exactly. Yes, and my point is, again, that Jesus exercises an amazing restraint and control, self-control of himself throughout his earthly ministry, because there's so many things that he could have done that he didn't do. If he can walk on water, he could walk 3 feet above the ground. It's all the same thing. In other words, he's defying gravity either way. So anyway, that was just a point that I thought about. So let's talk about then Moses and Elijah for a bit. We spoke of Moses. We'll do Moses first. The Jews, of course, loved Moses. Moses was the man. You know, for them, Moses was it. He had authority, and he said, as it relates to Jesus, he says, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Moses was their man. And so here's Moses, and let's go back to and look at something that I've found interesting. Exodus. Go back to the book of Exodus and look at chapter 24, and then we'll look at just a few Old Testament scriptures here before we continue. Exodus 24, and we'll look at 12 to 17. And this is in the midst of the events surrounding the Mount Sinai and all of the things that related to that. So let's see here. Start in verse 12 there, Exodus 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into a mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here's an interesting event with Moses. And there's some, you know, there's a mountain. There's God's glory there. There's Moses and getting the law there. And now flip over a few chapters. There's a lot of details about the law that is given here between here in Exodus 34, but flip on over to Exodus 34. It's still the same event, or the same basic time category here. So in Exodus 34, look at verse 29 to 35. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now just kind of hold those thoughts and then go over to Deuteronomy 18. Go forward up there to Deuteronomy 18. This is a pretty familiar text here, which is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. We'll read 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Take note of that. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So here we have a lot of parallels. We have the mountain, we have the cloud, we have the face of Moses shown, we've got the law. So we've got all of this testimony of authority, and then in Deuteronomy 18 we have this prophecy that's talking about this one who comes from your seed, from among your brethren, him shall you hear. And if you don't hear this one, you're accountable to me. That's what he said. Now, as we come back now to Matthew 17, we see this very thing happening. I mean, a lot more could be said about Moses, but we see this this saying here, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. We'll maybe have a few other points about that. But we'll go ahead and look at Elijah. Elijah's name is very interesting, and I didn't really catch this before, as far as I should have, because I knew both components of it, and I never thought about it. But the Jah, G-A-H, is a condensed word, which means what? Do you know? Jehovah. Jah, Jehovah. And what does El mean? El is the word for God. So El, E-L-I-J-A-H. What does that mean? Jehovah is God, right? That, I mean, it's pretty obvious, really, but, you know, I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, and I thought, well, I should have figured that out. Jehovah is God. That's what Elijah means. Jehovah is God. And so it's interesting that Moses and Elijah are here on the mountain because not only because of that name, certainly that's significant, but Elijah is known for a lot of things, but he's certainly one of the most honored of the prophets among the Jews. And one of the things that he did was, you know, he had that great competition with the prophets of Baal. The 450 prophets of Baal on what? A mountain. Another mountain. So all these big events are happening on the tops of mountains. And here's another one. And so, you know, what's the outcome of that competition is that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Baal isn't. The Lord, he is God. Jehovah, he is God, yes.
Now, a mountain in the scriptures is a symbol, isn't it, of authority?
Of a what?
Authority.
Oh, yes, I believe so, right. Isaiah 2 talks about the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the mountain. So, yes, I believe that's true. Jerusalem itself is on sort of a mountain, and certainly there's mountains around it. So, very good. That's exactly right. This is so obvious. I can just say it. The other thing about Elijah, by the way, is, of course, he didn't die. he was taken up along with, you know, there was one other guy that didn't die. Who was that?
Enoch.
Enoch, right. He was not, because he was taken. So, yeah, so that's significant too. He didn't die. Now, Jesus did die, but then he was raised from the dead on the third day. So these two individuals seem to me, and as many other people, to represent the law and the prophets. And they serve as kind of two reputable witnesses for Peter, James, and John, that this person that they're seeing in between them is established as the authority of God and God himself. Because when Peter wants to make tents for them and all of that, then this voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And this voice is so strong and so powerful that they fall on their faces. They were apparently standing at that point, and then they fall on their faces because of fear of this great voice. But they heard what it says. In fact, Peter, of course, quotes what he says in 2 Peter 1. And it seems that this is the climactic message and kind of the takeaway point for Peter, James, and John, that this wondrous event, really, in the final analysis, Jesus is there, standing there, and Moses and Elijah vanish away. They vanish away. And Jesus is by himself alone. And that's significant. And it implies that Moses and the prophets are vanishing away, but Jesus is not. Rick, you got a thought?
I just, Kurt, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. You have that where you're going to go to that reference?
No, I wasn't. But
God, in diverse times and many ways spoke unto us in times past.
Right.
By the to the fathers by the prophets.
Right.
As in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. There's a distinction there.
Exactly.
That carries this on.
That's right. And the rest of Hebrews 1 declares his deity and his authority, and the fact that he is superior to the angels, quotes scripture from the Old Testament, and all of that, yes. And so, yeah, that's an excellent point. Boy, time goes so fast when I'm standing up here. It's like the fastest time of my, month, if I happen to be.
I'm sure nobody would mind if you took another class period.
Well, I'll try to kind of condense some of the things I was wanting to say. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. He supersedes them in what he does and says. Hear him. And of course, this could easily be expanded beyond Moses and Elijah. This very point here, hear him. Because there are people, of course, obviously Moses and Elijah have their place and time in the unfolding of God's will in the Old Testament. But there are people that come after Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the church. We could say, as it compared to, there's no one else to hear, and you could say, you could include the popes. Don't hear them. You could say, Muhammad, don't hear him. Hear me. You could say, don't hear Joseph Smith or Charles Russell or Ellen White or any of these other people. We come back to this one point, that Jesus is the final international savior of the world. And after the coming of the canon of scripture is completed, there's nobody else to hear. It's Jesus. You hear him. And that's all you need. there's no further revelation from God. Well, I'll think about that, Rick. I would love to spend a little time in 2 Peter 3. Maybe if you have if someone's sick or something, you want to throw me in here, I'll go ahead and do that, because I won't have really time to go into that. But I love 2 Peter 1 and all the things that he says there, talking about the cunningly devised fables. You know, we're not following those, because we have seen him. We saw his majesty with our own eyes, you know. So,
and all those other names you mentioned, which one of them shone with glory?
None.
Yeah, I mean, that's
right.
The point
everything
they're saying.
That's
here,
exactly.
That God is demonstrating, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the Father. He is the Father.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so, yes, and Peter, and of course, again, Peter and James and John were told not to talk about this during the time of Jesus' ministry. But thereafter, you know, after that, Peter did talk about him. And so there's, you know, like one of the points that Peter makes is that there's that this event, these miracles, and this one in particular, confirms the word. And then he talks about the word in that there's no private interpretation of that word, but that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But the word did not come by the will of man, but rather the will of God. And that they weren't personal opinions about what God said, but they were the words of God. And that point is brought home so strongly, you know, throughout the scriptures, really, but in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you know, where it talks about the mind, like a man doesn't know what another man is thinking unless you tell him. And the same thing is true with the revelation of God, that the Holy Spirit tells the apostles and prophets what he wants them to share and tell and reveal. And so the revelation is very clear. It's not men's opinions. And of course, Paul, as it relates to the Old Testament prophecies, it's interesting that Peter falls back to the prophetic utterances, even in the midst of telling this about this episode for himself, and saying that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we heard this voice come from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure? More sure than that? How can it be more sure than that? Well, Peter really is making the point that this experience that is sensory, it says sensory, you're hearing and you're seeing something extraordinary, but he says this confirms the word of prophecy which was before. And he's talking about all of those 300 plus prophecies that relate to Jesus coming and his fulfillment of all those things. And that's why he talks about that, wouldn't it be if there weren't people that would argue that these are cunningly devised fables, he probably wouldn't have said that, because they're so intricately and integrated from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Thank you very much. I've been to the great class. Enjoyed the comments.